Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Daniel continues our series, The Gospel According to John.
Good morning. How are y'all doing today? Awesome, and happy Labor Day to you guys. You know, when I was growing up, Labor Day just meant the Jerry Lewis telethon. You guys remember the Jerry Lewis telethon? Back when it was 24 hours and not like the 30 minutes it is now. And for me, it was just a time to hang out and watch that telethon. But now that I'm working, man, Labor Day means a lot. I get tomorrow off. Woo! Anyway, take your Bibles and turn with me to John, the 20th chapter. And this morning, we're continuing our study in the book of John. You know, over the last many months, we have been looking at the story that John penned about his best friend, about his Savior, his Lord. We've been reading the story of John talking about someone who intersected his life, and because of the life that person lived, speaking of Jesus, John's life completely changed. Over the last months, we have looked at dozens of stories about Jesus. We have looked at Jesus' interactions with those who were sick, those who were deaf, those who were mute, those whose lives had fallen apart, those who had lost loved ones, who had dead children, who had dead friends. We've looked at Jesus' teach in a way that was so unique and so powerful that the people he intersected through his actions, through his interactions, through his miracles, through his speaking to them, their lives changed. We've seen and heard Jesus do a lot of things. But where we come to in Scripture today, at John chapter 20, is different than all the other stories. Because I have to be honest with you, there are other people throughout history who have taught powerfully. There are other people who have motivated people to change. There have been other gurus and self-help experts and people who would even call themselves gods themselves who did things that were unique. And we still talk about them today. But when we come to John chapter 20, something happens that differentiates Jesus from every other world religion and every other self-help guru and every other self-help system. When we get to John chapter 20, the story has a poignancy and a disclaimer that changes the conversation 100%. You see, when Pastor Ken left us last week, Jesus has been arrested. He's been betrayed by a friend. He's been deserted by all of his followers. He has been beaten. He has been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's been savaged by a whip. He has been falsely accused, he has been jeered at, and he has been slaughtered in a method of execution that we can only fathom. And at the end of the message last week, Jesus is dead. He's in the grave. It's over. The story is complete. His disciples run and hide. His friends forsake him. Everybody thinks that the usurper, the carpenter, the teacher, the good-talking, excellent teacher is dead. And he is rotting in the grave for eternity. Until you get to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, something happens that has never happened before. in John chapter 20, something happens that has not happened since. Now, you might say, well, didn't he raise Lazarus from the dead? Didn't he raise Jairus' daughter from the dead? Yeah, but every one of those people died again. In John chapter 20, we get to something that differentiates our story today from every other world religious thought. You know, just for fun this week, I Googled something. I Googled the graves of religious leaders. I just said, you know, graves of religious leaders. There's an amazing one that came up. Judaism is the faith system from which Christianity was birthed. The founder of Judaism was named Abraham, and we know where his grave was. We know the cave he was buried in. Him and his wife were both buried there. Islam, which is probably the fastest growing religion today, led by a man named Muhammad, we know where he is buried. We know where his sarcophagus is. We can go there and look at it. Confucianism, which was a Near Eastern religion that we're not quite as familiar with because we just don't study that. It's not as popular here in America as it is, especially in Asia, especially Southeast Asia. But we can go today and find Confucius's ashes, where he died and his followers built a temple to him. Taoism, led by a man named Laozi. We know where he's buried. They've built a huge monument, and we can go there and look at his bones. In Hinduism, they did not have one particular leader, but there were a group of 12 Vedas, leaders and gurus of the faith that became Hinduism. And when every one of them died, they were buried, and a monument, a temple, was built to each one of them. And we can go and see where all of the Vedas are buried today. In Buddhism, we can actually go and find Buddha's ashes. As a matter of fact, when the big boy died, they burned him up and they divided his ashes into 30 different little containers. He was a big man. We can see where some of them are today. Temples built all over the place. In Mormonism, which is the fastest growing religion in America today, Mormonism, we know exactly where Joseph Smith is buried, just outside of Palmyra, New York. But Jehovah's Witnesses, we can find their leader's grave. His name is Charles Taz Russell. We can find where he is buried in upstate New York. For my Christian Science friends, Mary Baker Eddy began that faith system, and we can go and see the health and prosperity guru who said, this is how you can live forever. We know exactly where she's buried, just outside of Pittsburgh. Scientology, which is the most unique religious system in America today. You Google that, and there's a million different hits on my Google search, and we know exactly where good old L. Ron Hubbard is buried with a copy of Dianetics right beside him. Sikhism, led by Guru Nanak. We know where he's buried today in India, and we can go and look at his bones. Zoroastrianism, which was led by a man named Zoroaster. We know exactly where he is buried today. We can go and look at his bones. But I Googled again because in all of those Google searches where I said, where is the burial site of world leaders, there was nada for Jesus. There was no big temple built to him. There was no big church. There was no sarcophagus. There was no grave. There was no tombstone. So I Googled, where is Jesus buried? And if you want to have a little fun, do that this afternoon and see what Google says. There's no grave. Where is he at? The story of John chapter 20 is a poignant reminder that what I have come to stake my eternity on is not fantasy, is not legend, but it is truth. Jesus Christ, who died. Jesus Christ, who was buried. Jesus Christ, who was placed in a tomb for 3 days, is no longer dead. Jesus Christ is alive. Now, there are a lot of people who struggle with what I've just said. They just don't believe it. To be faced with the reality that Jesus Christ, the teacher, Jesus Christ, the miracle maker, Jesus Christ, the promised one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be faced with the reality that he is alive means that you and I have to do something with him in our personal lives. It means something. It's not just something we come together on Easter and have omelets and have a brunch and we celebrate and we fill this place up. It actually means something for today, September 4th, 2016. Welcome to Easter service in September. It actually means something on Monday when we're having hot dogs and celebrating a day off. It means something on Tuesday when we go back to work. It means something when we go home to our spouse and they haven't met all of our expectations. And sometimes we wish we weren't married to that person. And sometimes we wonder what we were thinking. It means something when we look at our kids and we think, wow, did I do a good job raising them? It means something when we look at our boss and we say, how am I going to interact and how am I going to interact? It means something when we look at our employees. It means something when we look at our neighbors. It means something when we look at people that we love and like and those that we don't like and we tolerate. If Jesus Christ is really alive, you and I have to deal with him because it means something right now in Olathe, Kansas, at Olathe Wesleyan Church. But some people still don't believe that he's alive. So this morning, I want to look at our passage of scripture. Now, it's a long passage. It's 29 verses, and I'm going to skip around. And I'll try to tell you when I'm going to skip some patches so that you can go back this week and read it, because I would love for you to read the whole chapter to get the full flavor and the full sense of it. But I don't have time to read it all this morning, so I'm going to skip around just a little bit. But I want to talk about this morning why I believe that Jesus Christ is no longer dead. I want to talk about this morning why I believe John chapter 20 actually really happened. Let me start reading at verse 1. This is why I believe that Jesus is alive today. John 20, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Now, when Ken left us last week, Jesus had died on the cross. He was really dead. They had taken his body and they had put it in a nearby tomb that belonged to a person named Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, so most likely he had prepared this tomb for his own burial. It was probably a very, very prestigious garden that they buried him in, fit for a king, and they had put Jesus there and rolled an enormous stone over the entrance. The other Gospels tell us that the Jewish leaders were certain that the disciples would probably come and steal the body and start a rumor that he had raised from the dead. So the Roman guard actually put, the Roman government actually put a guard around the tomb. So you have Jesus dead, Jesus in a tomb, this enormous stone put over the mouth of the tomb. You have a Roman guard placed there to make sure the body would not mysteriously disappear. When Mary gets there that morning, the stone is rolled away. She doesn't know what to say. She doesn't know what to do. So verse 2 says, she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said to them, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Peter and the other disciple started running for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he, the first disciple that got there, did not go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and he went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings there, while the cloth that covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. Now, let me just stop there for one second. I'm going to finish with this verse for a second. If I were going to start a religion, the three people who see this experience first are the least likely people I would have chosen to have seen Jesus missing from the tomb first. You have Mary Magdala, who is a lady that Scripture tells us was a lady who had had quite an active lifestyle before she met Jesus. As a matter of fact, Scripture says of her that she was a lady with a scurrilous reputation. The King James says that she was a lady of a bad reputation. She had been probably a prostitute at the worst. At the best, she was a lady who had been with many, many men for various reasons. She was a lady who had struggled in her relationships with people But Jesus met her at the point of her need and changed her life. She was the first one to experience the fact that something unusual was happening on this Sunday morning. The second person was Peter. Now remember, Peter had denied who Jesus was. Peter had ran from Jesus and had denied the person who he had just a few days before had said, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. He had denied the person, he had said, I would die for you, Jesus. But as soon as his reputation was put on line, as soon as there was a little bit of stress and discouragement put in, he denied Jesus three times, and yet he is one who ran to the tomb as fast as he could. The third person, their name is not mentioned. But all throughout the book of John, whenever it says the disciple Jesus loved, we are almost certain that it's talking about John himself. John, who most likely is so humble and so unassuming that he doesn't even mention his own name. Peter, who is denied that he even knew who Jesus was. And Mary, a lady with a reputation that would make us blush. It even make Noel blush. I saw him blush this morning just because he hugged me. Those three people were the first ones to see that there was something unusual happening. When they got to the tomb, it says Peter came in and he was amazed by what he saw. I want to tell you why I think he was amazed at what he saw. And then I want to tell you why this is so important that John, the disciple who reached the tomb later, first went in. And when he saw, he believed something. What was it? He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead because of this. Last week, Ken told us that when they came to take Jesus down off the cross and they started to prepare his body very quickly because it was the Passover and they didn't want to have a body hanging on the cross for the Passover celebration, it says they brought 75 pounds of sticky, gooey myrrh and spices and they covered Jesus' body with it and started to wrap him like a mummy. Those 75 pounds of spices dried very quickly. And when they dried, they became a stiff wrapping around the body of Jesus. Remember, John had been there when they took Jesus off the cross. John had been there when they wrapped him up and placed these spices on him. Now John walks in the tomb, and it says all he had to see was the empty wrappings. They had not been cut. They had not been disheveled. The wrapping was sitting there, but Jesus' body was not there. And the head cloth, that was a very ceremonial thing that would put around people of honor. It was something that was placed around the head to protect the expression, to protect the face, because they wanted the person to meet God with a certain expression on their face. It was sitting there neatly folded. And when John saw that, Scripture says John believed. As a matter of fact, if you read this scripture literally, as I do, John is the first one, the disciple that Jesus loved, is the first one to believe in the resurrection. Now remember, this is the author of this book. And simply seeing the empty shell, just seeing those grave clothes that 3 days before he had tightly wrapped Jesus in, he looked at them and saw them empty, and he immediately knew, and he believed, that Jesus, the person he had followed for the previous 3 years, was no longer dead. He had risen from the dead. He hadn't seen him. He hadn't heard from him. But immediately it clicked in his mind. It says, John believed. The next reason I believe is because of this. Not only because of the three people who saw him first. Not only because of the eyewitness testimony that John says, listen, I put him in these wrappings and hey, I see the wrapping still there, but the body's gone. Something supernatural has happened here. But the passage goes on. This is in verse 11. I'm skipping ahead just a little bit. It says, Mary, who has been there the whole time, was standing outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she stood and looked in the tomb. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. I love the past tense there. She looks in and sees two angels at where Jesus had been. Now, who else was at the cross when Jesus died? John was there, and so was Mary. Mary saw them take Jesus off the cross. Jesus saw them wrap him in 75 pounds of sticky myrrh and spices. Mary saw them put Jesus in the tomb. Mary saw them roll the stone in front of Jesus' tomb. She saw the soldiers came to guard the place. And now she looks in and Jesus had been there, but he ain't there no more. What happened? That by itself would make me trust her testimony that something unique had happened. But it goes on. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. She still doesn't get it. Because they've taken away my Lord, she replied, and I don't know where they've put him. She turned to leave and she saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she did not recognize him. Now, I have wondered all week why in the world she didn't recognize him until yesterday. Yesterday, I got together with a group of I almost said morons, but they'll be offended because they're in the room. I got together with a group of people yesterday and I walked a mile. And I sweat. And the sweat went in my eyes. And I started to have blurry vision. Now, I wanted to stop. There had been an earthquake yesterday, and I thought we shouldn't walk while there was an earthquake happening. But I was told that I was an idiot, and I just needed to walk anyway. But when my vision went blurry because of the sweat pouring into my eyes, I thought, I got to stop. This is dangerous to my eye health. But nobody else bought it. Mary's crying uncontrollably because Jesus is gone. And there's someone standing there, and her eyes filled with the salty tears. She can't see straight. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. And then, who are you looking for? Mary said, because she thought it was a gardener, Sir, if you have taken him away, please tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him. And Jesus said, Mary. And immediately she turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which is the word rabbi, which is the word that we translate teacher. As soon as Jesus did something he had probably done 1,000 times before, said her name, Mary. She immediately said, Teacher, Jesus. She saw him die. She knew he was dead. She knew they had put him in the tomb. She saw where they put him. She had already made a statement that she saw where they had laid him because she had seen it 3 days before. And now standing before her is the person who has changed her life. And the person who so impacted her that 2,000 years later, we are still telling her story. The prostitute turned follower of Jesus is the fourth person to testify and say, Jesus. That is powerful evidence to me that Jesus is different than every other world religious leader I mentioned earlier. This woman whose life had been impacted recognized her name when he said, Mary. And everything changed for her. The story doesn't end there. I want to jump ahead to verse 19. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Now, I want to take a little bit of a time out here for just a second. I have had some people say to me, as they are trying to rationalize away the resurrection of Jesus, that perhaps the disciples stole Jesus' body and hid it. I love the self-deprecating nature of John writing, and you got to really look closely to look at it. It says here that that Sunday evening, just a few hours later, they were meeting behind what kind of doors? Locked doors. Because they were scared to death of the Jewish leaders. Why were they afraid? Their leader's been killed. Their leader's been taken and slaughtered. In this time period, whenever a person would gain the attention of great numbers of people, whether it was for political protest or religious protest or social injustice protests, whenever somebody would stand up and say, hey, we're going to fight for this, and the Roman government was not impressed with what they were fighting with, they would not only kill the leader of that movement, political, social, economic, religious, whatever it was, not only would they kill the leader, it was common practice to kill his followers. So if somebody stood and said, hey, we want a 5-work-day week. We got to only work 5 days a week and have 2 weekends off. They'd say, oh, that's a great idea. Let's kill you and kill everyone who followed you and kill everyone who made signs and held them up and said, ooh, 5 days a week to work. We'll kill you and all your followers and probably your family, just in case anybody else has these wild ideas too. You see, it was common in this day not only to kill the leader, but to kill the followers. And these 11 men were afraid because of the customs of their day that they would be the same fate, they would have the same exact fate that Jesus had. They would be executed. So these disciples were in a room for 3 days with the door locked, hiding. They did not take Jesus' body. Some people have said, well, maybe the Roman authorities took the body because for some reason they had nothing better to do. So we've killed him, and we've killed 1 million people before. So, but this time we're going to go the extra effort, and we're going to hide his body so nobody will know. Poppycock. Some people have said, well, the Jewish leaders probably did it. Why? Immediately, rumors started to surface everywhere that the person they had tried to shut up had raised from the dead. If they had his body, wouldn't they have said, here he is, he's dead. Stop talking about his resurrection, he's dead. The disciples are too cowardly to have taken his body. The Romans were too smart to have taken his body. And the Jewish leaders had no reason to take his body. Where was Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because when they're in this room with the door locked, suddenly Jesus was standing there among them with 10 of his disciples. This will be important in a minute. With 10 of his disciples, Jesus suddenly appears and he says, peace be with you. And he spoke to them. He wasn't a vision. He showed them the wounds in his hand. He wasn't a ghost. He showed them the wounds in his side. He was not a mass hallucination. In the middle of their fear, in the middle of their anxiety, with the door still locked, Jesus shows up and says, peace be with you. Now, there is so much there that I could spend the next hour going over this, but don't worry, I won't. The first thing Jesus says to his disciples is peace. And I want to talk about that for just a second. We as a teaching team, last couple of Tuesdays, got together and we talked about this. What is peace? What does peace mean? Why did Jesus in this passage 3 times say peace? And in the other Gospels, he said a total of 8 times to his disciples, peace be with you, be at peace. Hey, I got this. It's going to be okay. Peace, peace, peace. His disciples had invested 3 years in Jesus. They lived with him. They've eaten with him. They've talked with him. They've listened. They've done great things. And that rug has been pulled out from under them. Jesus is gone for 3 days. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, it was just 3 days that Jesus was dead. That's not that long. I get a toothache, and I want to instantly have it taken care of. I call the dentist, and he has to see me now because for me to live in pain of a toothache for 3 days is unbearable. You want popcorn. When's the last time you went out and shucked some corn and cut it off into your stove and got some oil and popped it? No, you get a microwave pop thing, and you have it done in a minute because for you to wait 3 days, how many of you would wait for 3 days for anything? These guys were living in absolute fear. An absolute dread. What were they going to do the next day? Well, for the last 3 years, we followed Jesus. Huh, what should we do today? Go back to fishing? Paint a house? Find another rabbi? And Jesus says, peace with you. And I want to tell you something. That peace came to them But their circumstances didn't change. They were still being chased. They were still being hunted down. And every one of the people in that room that day died proclaiming that Jesus Christ had actually stood before them 3 days after his murder. Their circumstances didn't change one bit, but their perspectives did. You see, everything Jesus had been teaching them, everything Jesus had been telling them came true in that moment in John chapter 20, verse 19, when Jesus spoke to them after his death and said, "Peace be with you." Their circumstances were changed. Now, let me tell you how I usually deal with God. This is how my prayers usually work. I go through stress. I go through times of discouragement. I go through times when I'm in trouble. But I usually say, "God, change my circumstance, and then I'll be at peace. God, fix my broken relationship. God, fix my broken car. God, fix my broken checking account balance. God, fix my marriage. God, fix my neighbor. God, fix my coworker. God, you do this, and then I'll be at peace." And Jesus says, "Uh-uh. You be at peace now because I have conquered the grave, and I am here, and I can help you through this." Yesterday, I was at a Bible study with some friends, and a lady reminded me of a story I'd heard years ago. Martin Luther, who died in 1546, in the last year of his life, wrote that one day he was really struggling. Martin Luther was a great reformer of the church, and Martin Luther said one night he woke up because he felt something on the bed with him, and he woke up and looked at the Bible and said, and it was Satan there. And Martin Luther said, "Oh, I got this. Jesus has defeated you a long time ago," and he went back to sleep. And a friend reminded me of that yesterday, that, yeah, that's what peace is. There's still somebody disturbing your bed. There's still somebody disturbing your life. There's still enemies coming. Your circumstance doesn't change, but your perspective does, because now you know the person who died 3 days ago is alive and well, and he can handle this. He's taken care of this. So part of me wants to say to you, what's going on in your life today that you think Jesus Christ can't handle? I mean, the man died, and he handled that pretty well. I don't think there's anything you could be going through today that he can't help you through if your perspective changes to trust him. Verse 24 says this, one of the 12 disciples, this is important, I told you there were 10 people there, one had betrayed him and left, that was Judas Iscariot. One was not in the room. His name was Thomas, nicknamed the twin. He was not there when the others had seen Jesus. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hand and put my fingers into the place, my hand into the wound of his side. I won't believe it until I touch him and see him. I won't believe him." I love Thomas because Thomas is a lot like me. I doubt Jesus. I doubt he can solve my problem. I doubt he can show up for me. I know the Bible says he can do things incredibly, but for me, I have to see it sometimes. And Thomas had not seen it, so he said he wouldn't believe. This is interesting. Verse 26 tells us that 8 days later, I wonder what it had been like to have been Thomas and had to live another 8 days without the assurance that something exciting had happened to Jesus. I said it was hard to live for 3 days, another 8 days, and the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were still locked. Remember I told you their circumstances didn't change? They're still locking the door because they have no idea who could be coming in. But suddenly, just like before, Jesus was standing among them, and one more time he says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." It's a bold thing he says to Thomas. And this is Thomas's response. "My Lord and my God," Thomas explained. Then Jesus said to him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who will believe without having seen me." Let me tell you what happened with Thomas, and this is one more proof of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Thomas said, "I have to see him and I have to touch him, and then I'll believe." And so Jesus said, "Come and touch me, come and see me, come and feel the wounds. Stop being faithless and believe. And Thomas did. Even the doubter was convinced that Jesus, who was dead 3 days before, was now standing in front of him 8 days later, saying, "Touch my hands, touch my side." Thomas did it, and Thomas believed. Now I read this story, and I have to ask myself the question, well, what if John's lying? What if he's just making this whole thing up? But there's one bit of evidence that leads me to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. It's not the story by itself. It's not the 500 witnesses who saw him over the next 30 or 40 days by itself. It's not the people whose lives have changed even today by itself. But let me tell you one little piece of evidence that just pushes me over the edge. And that is how these 11 gentlemen live their lives from Resurrection Day forward. You see, it's possible that they could have gotten together and made up a story and decided to lie. It's possible. I need to tell you something. This is going to be hard for you to hear, so please prepare yourself. Prepare yourself, Tressie. I have lied before. You ask me how much I weigh, and I'm probably going to lie. You asked me, Jim came into our house yesterday and said, "Hey, how was your run this morning?" And I said, "It was great." Two things. I didn't run. I walked. And it was not great. It was hell. So I lie. These men could have lied, but I won't die for a lie. Every one of these men came to a point in their life when they said, "Hey, you believe Jesus rose from the dead?" They said, "Yep." "Keep believing that and I'm going to kill you." They said, "Go ahead." "Because my Jesus got up. I know he can get me up." Every one of them said, "Because I know Jesus overcame the grave, it makes no difference if you kill me, because I'm going to be with Jesus full time. So go ahead." They were crucified with the name of Jesus on their lips, saying, "I get to see my Jesus." One of them was boiled in oil slowly and said, "Recant, recant, admit you lies." "I can't. I saw him. I saw him dead. I saw him buried. I saw him get up. He was in the room with me. I touched him. I felt him. I heard him. I ate with him. I walked with him. He's alive." One of them had his head cut off. One of them was stoned to death, a horrible form of death where they pelt you with rocks until you were battered and bruised and you bleed to death. And at any time, anyone said, "Okay, it was a lie. We made it up." And not one of them did. I believe this story because of the lives of those who trusted in the story of the resurrection of Jesus and because of how they lived from that point on and how they died. When Peter got up in front of 3,000 people 40 days later and said, "Guys, you crucified the Messiah who you've been looking for 2,000 years. The people believed him. The coward who had ran and hid stood up and said, "Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is my God. Jesus is my Messiah." The way they lived convinces me beyond anything else that Jesus really did raise from the dead in John chapter 20. I have gone through periods of doubt. I have gone through periods where it was a struggle for me to live what I believe. But I believe it with everything in my heart. And let me give you just one little word of application. Because I believe that Jesus can handle your stuff, whatever hell you're going through, he can handle it. Whatever disappointment you have, your circumstance probably isn't going to change anytime soon. But my Jesus can walk with you through it and give you a perspective to trust him that he can handle this. C.S. Lewis was once asked, do you really believe in God? And C.S. Lewis said this, and it's brilliant. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Jesus the way I believe in the sun. I can't really look at the sun and believe it, but the sun illuminates everything else. Therefore, I believe it's there because everything else is lit up by it. C.S. Lewis said, I can't look right in the sun. I'll go blind. But I can see everything else on the planet because of what the sun has done. The same thing is true of Jesus Christ. I can't see Jesus. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. But Jesus has illuminated everything else. It simply, as Jim Wood said this week, it simply is the only faith system that makes sense. Christianity is the only faith system that makes any sense whatsoever. In every other faith system, you work your way to God and you hope you've done enough to make the finish line. Right before Muhammad died, Muhammad said, I have lived my life for Allah and I have worked for him and I have tried really hard to do everything he says. And he says, I hope I've done enough. This is Muhammad himself. I hope I've done enough that when I die, he'll accept me. Oh my God, how painful that sounds. I hope I've done enough. Christianity says you don't have to do anything except trust in who Jesus Christ said he was. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to take over your life wherever it is. Your circumstance may not change, but you can trust him in the middle of your circumstance. Christianity is the only faith system I know of that works, and you can have peace, and you can have confidence of who Jesus is. I struggled how to end this sermon today, but I was at the same Run for God torture I mentioned earlier. And when we were in the Bible study, which is the only part that I really like, my friend Marcia read this. And when I read it, I said, this is it. This is it. Listen to this. Therefore, we also, who are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Mary, Thomas, Peter, John, now me, you, many of your parents, people who have spoken into your lives, who have been through the same junk and the same mess, yet who have said Jesus can have them through it. Jesus can bring peace. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with confidence and endurance the race that's been set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross that Ken told us about last week, despising the shame that he went through, all the embarrassment it must have had, and who today is seated at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider that, lest you ever become weary and discouraged in your souls and even think about giving up. My Jesus rose from the dead. Your Jesus rose from the dead, and he can handle anything that you were dealing with today. He can overcome any disappointment. He can overcome any sadness. He can take any failed relationship, any broken marriage, any lost kid, any ruined life, and he can redeem it from the pit because he got up from the dead 2,000 years ago. And by God, if he can get up from the dead, he can raise your life from the dead too. He can raise your life from the dead too. Don't you dare leave this place with an inch of doubt in your mind that my Jesus got up 2,000 years later. Don't you dare leave here with an inch of doubt that he rose and conquered the grave. Because my Jesus, because of the testimony of his followers, because of the testimony of those who died talking about his resurrection, and because of the countless thousands of people, and because of the people in this room that can tell you God can save your life. He saved me. And if he can redeem my miserable, pitiful, insecure, lazy butt, he can save you. Stand up and let's sing this as an anthem this morning.
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit us at olathewesleyan.org. or visit us on a Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m.